The Reality of Jesus. The 11th talk in a series on John's letters was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 23, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We've been looking at 1 John. A couple of things happened this week that have made me want to shift gears a little bit, and I hope I'm not throwing you too much of a curveball, but an issue arose this week that seems an important issue to me, and I think I better address it. In the last paragraph that we looked at, or the last section, section 2 of 1 John, the theme, as you will remember, is that these false teachers that John believes are motivated by the spirit of Antichrist, which is to say the spirit of opposition to Jesus, opposition to the claim that Jesus is the Christ, that's fundamentally a spiritual driving force within them. But what's of most concern to John is the fact that it expresses itself by rejecting the claim that Jesus is the Christ. Now, over the years, I have come up with a very definite and particular picture of exactly what that means to confess that Jesus is the Christ, and I have alluded to it and I have assumed it throughout everything. But many of you are new within the past 10 years or so, and I think that it's important to be as clear as I can what I think the Bible is teaching when it says that Jesus is the Christ. For some of you, this will be repetitious, and I'm sorry. This is going to be somewhat technical because I'm going to look at the evidence in the scripture for the claim that I'm making about what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. The first part of it at least will be technical. But I think it's really essential because there is nothing more foundational to the Christian faith than the confession that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, that's what it is that we believe. What I want to do, before I get to that, I do want to make one other point clear, and that is the traditional view of 1 John is that these false teachers are not actually rejecting the idea that Jesus is the Christ. The claim is, traditionally, that they accept that confession. They will themselves claim that Jesus is the Christ as well. But rather, what they are denying is that Jesus was a human being, that Jesus, as a human being come in the flesh, was the Christ. Yes, they would say Jesus is the Christ, but he wasn't really a human being. He was superhuman. He was divine. He was divine-like in his character. Later in church history, there's a heresy that develops called Docetism. And the Docetists, out of similar kinds of motives, believed that Jesus was God, come the second person of the Trinity, come to the earth. But he wasn't really a human being. He only appeared to be a human being. I don't know what the technology of that was, holograms or what. But he took on the appearance of a human being without actually being a human being. And the traditional view of 1 John is that these are early Docetists, that these are teachers who have adopted that or roughly that sort of view of Jesus. I taught that for many years going through 1 John, but the more I've looked at this, the more I've become persuaded that that's not the case. The only evidence for it is in chapter 4, verse 2 of 1 John. Everywhere else in 1 John, when he talks about what they believe, he just says they deny that Jesus is the Christ. But in 1 John 4, 2, he mentions, and that would be paragraph 25 in my translation. In paragraph 25, here's how mine reads. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah or the Christ, and I have, even though he has come in human flesh, is from God. Now, some of your translations, I don't know if you have it in front of you, will say something like, every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ came in the flesh. and they use Jesus Christ as if it were a name for him, and then make the claim, what they're denying is that he came in the flesh. That's really the only evidence in 1 John of that interpretation. And then in 2 John, which would be paragraph 4 of 2 John, or 2 John 1:7, reads, "Those who do not acknowledge Jesus to be the Christ, since he came in human flesh," this is the deceiver and the Antichrist, that's my translation. Many translations will have, "Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh," or something like that. So because of the way they translate it, it makes it sound like it's an explicit denial of his humanity, not really a denial of his messiahship. But as I say, those are the only two places in all of the letters of John that could even be possibly construed that way. Everywhere else is simply denying that Jesus is the Christ. As you can see by my translations, there's another way to translate them. There's another way to construe what it is that John is saying there. And I think in the overall picture of things, that makes more sense. What they're denying is that he's the Christ. And the problem that they have in claiming him to be the Christ is that his mere ordinary humanness was troubling to them. I don't know if we'll have time to look at it, but you see that also in the pages of the Gospel. In John chapter 10, they objected to Jesus claiming that he was the Messiah on the grounds that he was a mere man. And on those grounds, they rejected his claim. Okay, so if I'm right, then the bottom line here is they are not willing to accept the fundamental apostolic claim that Jesus is this one that they call the Christ. But what I want to spend the bulk of my time here on this morning is to exactly understand what it would mean to confess that Jesus is the Christ. There are two widespread cultural assumptions, I think, and by cultural assumptions I mean not only in the Christian culture but also the street culture of America. There's two widespread assumptions. One is that the most central claim about Jesus is that he's God. And the second one is that to call Jesus the Christ is basically, roughly, to call him God. Those are just widespread assumptions. Neither of those is true, I'm going to argue. If you were to go out on the street and just ask your typical person, what's the difference between Buddhism and Christianity and Islam and Judaism? They would say, well, in Islam, they believe that Allah is God. In Buddhism, they believe that Buddha is God. The Jews, they believe God is God. Oh, anyway, they believe that God is God. And we Christians believe that Jesus is God. Well, that's terribly simplistic and misses the whole point of all those religions, of most of those religions, but certainly it also misses the whole point of Christianity. The central confession of the apostles was not that Jesus is God. The central confession of the apostles is that Jesus is the Christ, and that doesn't mean the same thing. And that's the point I want to try to clarify and prove this morning. Now, having said that, let me be as clear as I can. Was Jesus God? Yes, I believe so. Does the Bible teach that Jesus was God? Clearly, unambiguously, I think. I just don't think there's any question. But what the apostles came to understand, that Jesus was not just a human being appointed by God to a particular end. He actually was a human being that embodied the very person, character, authority, power, and nature of God himself. He was the incarnation of God. Yes, the Bible does teach that. And so I want it to be clear. What I'm challenging is not the deity of Jesus, because I believe, because the Bible teaches it, and I believe it, that Jesus in fact was God himself. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does it mean to say that he's the Christ? To say that he's the Christ is not to say that he was God incarnate. To say that he's the Christ is to say something else again. And that's what I want to try to establish here. We need to start in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you have your Bible, you can turn. If you don't worry about it. I think it'll become clear, and I'll highlight the main points of this. This is a rather lengthy section, but I want to read the whole thing. David is king. David has been carrying God around in a little tent, a little box called the tabernacle, and he's getting a little bit embarrassed about that. I don't know whether he's embarrassed for himself or embarrassed for God. I'm not sure which, but he's a little embarrassed about that. And so he at one point or another indicates that, God, I'm going to build you a house. You need a house. You need a nice house. So I'm going to build you a nice house. And that's where we pick up. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house, the king is David here, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, since now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the prophet, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And here's the part that becomes crucial to my thesis here. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. That is, David was suggesting that he would build a house for God. God is turning the tables and saying, no, I don't need a house. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the one who's to come, and it becomes clear that the one to come that he has in mind is Solomon. And I'll make that very clear here shortly. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon will build the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now the chapter goes on and it gives David's response to that, and I want to read some of that. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you have become their God. And that's an allusion back to the promise that God made to Abraham, they will be my people and I will be their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Okay. It's a lot of religious language in there, but to boil it down, what it comes down to in the end is God has promised, beginning with David's son Solomon, to establish a kingdom that is ultimately going to be established forever. This is going to be an eternal kingdom. And so David recognizes that God is making a prediction that extends to what he calls the distant future. He's calling it as a house, this kingdom, this household, this ruling household that's going to rule forever, that God has appointed. Okay, so this is called by theologians the Davidic covenant, this passage, this promise that God made to David. The promise is simply that God is going to establish his king in Israel over Israel for an eternal kingdom. Now, the title that gets attached to this is the title for the king. I won't take the time to take you to passages right now, but the title for king is, in Hebrew, Messiah, which means anointed one. And anointed one, I think I've already mentioned, is just simply, there's this ritual they went through where they dumped olive oil on someone in a ritual act to show their initiation into some unique and special role for serving God. The king was anointed the king. That is, he went through this initiation rite where he was made the king in part through an anointing with oil. So they came to simply call the king the anointed one. Kings were not the only anointed ones. Priests were anointed. Prophets were anointed. There's a foreign king that at one point in Isaiah, Cyrus, is called Cyrus, my anointed. I am going to bring against my nation Israel, my people Israel. That whenever God selects someone out to accomplish some special purpose on his behalf, he is, in a sense, an anointed one. But the title came to stick especially for the king of Israel. Saul is called the anointed one. Remember when David is in the cave and he has an opportunity to kill Saul, his soldier tells him that he has an opportunity to kill Saul, and David's response is, how can I stretch out my hand against God's anointed? That is, this is the king that God has put in place, the anointed. I have no business offing this king. Over and over again, and if you're interested, I've got him in my notes here, we could find passage after passage where the king of Israel is referred to as the anointed one. Okay, so to be clear then, Messiah means king of Israel. It doesn't mean Jesus. It doesn't mean the incarnation of God. It doesn't mean some special person who's coming in the future necessarily. It simply is the word to describe the anointed one, that is, the king of Israel. That can be Solomon. That can be Jehoshaphat. That can be any number of idolatrous, wicked kings that ruled over Israel. They were nonetheless the Messiah. That translates into Greek as Christos, from which we get the word Christ, or we can call it the Anointed One. So understand that this is just one idea, and all three terms, Messiah, Christ, or Anointed One, all mean exactly the same thing. The King of Israel, the King of Israel. It's like, I don't know what Caesar means in Latin, but from there, the Russians picked up Caesar and called their ruler the Tsar, which is simply their term for Caesar. the Prussians, was it, picked up that term and called their leader Kaiser, which is simply their version for Caesar. When we call Jesus the Christ, that's the Greek way of saying Messiah. When we call Jesus the Anointed One, that's the English way of calling Jesus the Messiah. They all mean exactly the same thing. And what they mean is the King of Israel. But, okay, hopefully that's clear. Well, okay, so it means the King of Israel in a general sense. It can even be applied to Saul. Then after the Davidic covenant that we just read, there was this understanding based on this covenant that God made with Israel that it means not just any old king of Israel, it means the King of Israel in the line of David. That king that God has promised is going to be the king that fulfills this covenant that God made. Eventually, and we can look at passages if you want to, if we have time, eventually there came, God revealed enough that it became clear that the way he was going to fulfill his covenant with David was not through an endless succession of descendants of David, but rather what God had in view was a particular individual descendant of David one day coming into being who would himself in person, particularly and individually, rule forever and ever and ever in the throne of his father David over an eternal kingdom. Let's look at a couple of those passages. I think that's important. Well, I don't have it in my notes here, but probably the best place would be to go to Daniel 7. Even though the word anointed is not used actually in that passage, the idea is clearly here, and this is a unique reflection of this guy. Starting with verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this," a vision that he's just received. "So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." I want the vision itself. Thank you. Yeah. 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That sentiment that is most explicitly and clearly and unambiguously expressed in this vision in Daniel is reflected in a couple of David's psalms as well. David understood this. If we had time, we could look at Psalm 8 and talk about the meaning of Psalm 8. But I would argue that Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. And David is talking about this promise that one of his seed would rule over all of creation. That's how David interpreted this in time. Well, we're not talking about an endless succession of rulers in Palestine any longer. We're talking about a remarkable event in the future where a particular individual will rule for God on his behalf. So, in time, therefore, and by the time of the New Testament, when someone talks about the Messiah or the Christ or the Anointed, they're talking about this particular individual who would come. This is Christ in capital letters now, the Messiah in capital letters. Not Messiah like Solomon and Jehoshaphat were, but the Messiah in capital letters, the one who is to come, who is qualified to fulfill God's original intent in the Davidic covenant, to rule forever and ever and ever over an eternal kingdom. Well, another title for the Christ, therefore, for obvious reasons, given 2 Samuel 7, is to call him the Son of David. Now, David had a lot of sons, but there was the Son of David coming. That is, the one that was foreseen by this covenant, that was foreseen by this prophecy, who would come and rule as king eternally over an eternal kingdom. So one obvious title to use would be to call him the Son of David. Now, it's a little confusing because to call him the Son of David simply means to be his son. But there's another title that gets attached to this Christ, the Son of David, and that is to simply call him the Son. Now, where does that come from? Remember in the passage I just read in 2 Samuel that he says of Solomon, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of the son of man. Clearly, the son here is not Jesus, because this is an ordinary, sinful, rebellious human being that is going to need to be corrected with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. He has Solomon in mind, and I didn't actually take us there, but if we went to a First Chronicles passage, it is Solomon is identified by name as Solomon, as the one that this prophecy is talking about. Remind me, and I can take you there later if you want. Why does he say, in promising him that he's going to establish his kingdom, why would he say, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me? What does that mean? Throughout, that's a meaningful part of the conceptual vocabulary of the entire ancient Near East at this time. The king of Babylon was the son of Marduk. The king of Egypt was the son of Amon or some Egyptian god. That it was simply a part of their conceptual vocabulary, it was a part of their worldview, that the reason the king had the authority to rule is because the particular god of that people had invested his authority in this human person. This human person was the locus of that divine authority. In the face of that kind of background, God comes through the prophet Nathan to David and says, you know what all these people around us are claiming is true of their kings? I'm going to make that true of you. I am your God, and I have selected you for my people, and I'm going to be your God. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to invest my authority in and embody my authority in a human being, and David, it's going to be your seed. I'm going to invest that in Solomon. And his seed after him, and his seed after him, and his seed after him. So to say, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, is simply to talk about the divine authority that's going to be invested in this king. I hope that's clear. So again, son simply means king. It's a way of describing the king, given the conceptual vocabulary of the ancient Near East. Now again, the same thing happens with the word son. At first, it's a term that's applied to every king of Israel in the line of David, simply by virtue of the fact that they're a king of Israel in the line of David. Psalm 2, let's read that one. I think Psalm 2 is written probably with Solomon in mind. I think this was probably a psalm written to be sung at the coronation of Solomon as king. But it could be a later king in Israel as well, or it could have been used repeatedly for the coronation of the kings of Israel. But this is a direct reference to 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. In Hebrew, that would be Messiah, Mashiach. In Greek, that would be Christos, Christ. In English, we translate it the Anointed. Against the Lord and his Christ, if you will, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So this connection between the anointed and the king. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, what we have to understand is the word son is being used to describe Solomon, or whoever the king of Israel is that's being coronated, being crowned as king. Why can David write Psalm 2 about Solomon? I mean, this seems pretty hyperbolic. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware, the very ends of the earth are your possession. Why can David say that of Solomon? It never became true of Solomon. It didn't become true of Solomon because what David has in mind when he writes these things is the promise that God had made him about Solomon and his children into the distant future. I don't know to what extent David at this point that he's writing Psalm 2 understands how this is going to be fulfilled. But what he does understand is with the crowning of Solomon, the purposes of God are put in place and are beginning to be realized. And the end of those promises is going to be with the Davidic king, whoever that is, possessing the very ends of the earth. David understands that. Now, we know from our perspective in history that Solomon didn't fulfill that. None of the kings of Israel in ancient Israel fulfilled that. It has not even yet to this day been fulfilled. We are still waiting for the final and total accomplishment of everything that he's saying in Psalm 2. What we know is that the one who is going to fulfill this has already been crowned king. And it's only a matter of time now to wait until all of his enemies are put at a footstool under his feet. But he already has been crowned king, the one who is the son with capital letters and not just small letters. Solomon was the son of God with small letters. All the kings of Israel were the sons of God in small letters. But when Jesus came, the expectation was, and the fulfillment of that expectation is, that he's the son with capital letters. The one who, of whom it can be said from God, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Okay, but let's be clear about what he's saying. He's not saying of Solomon, you're going to be the divine incarnation of me. Because Solomon was not the divine incarnation of God. He's not saying that to Solomon. He's saying, you're going to be the king and I'm going to put in you the locus of my divine authority to rule. And you're going to be the carrier and locus of that authority. And that's going to get passed on from king to king until finally that son of David comes who will not only possess that authority, but he will exercise that authority successfully, and he will possess that authority throughout all eternity. Well, he is the son with the capital S. That's why John makes a point in his gospel of describing Jesus as the monogenes son. Now, you're familiar with that translation as the only begotten son. Unfortunately, that's a mistranslation. It's an understandable translation because monogenes is often used in the gospels to describe people's only child. It'll talk about a miracle being done and so-and-so's monogenes son was sick, their only son. They don't have any more sons. So it's sort of understandable, but the problem is there's an ambiguity there. What does monogenes mean? Does monogenes mean your only begotten son, or does monogenes mean your only son? That is, your unique son. And from the etymology of the word, the mistake was made, I think, by Jerome when he translated into Latin. He decided that it was only begotten, but he had an axe to grind. He had a theological agenda behind that. The word does not spell right to mean only begotten. It means, quite straightforwardly, mana meaning one, and genes meaning kind. That is, one of a kind. If it had two nous instead of one nu, that's an N in Greek. If it had two nous, then it could be only begotten, conceivably. But it doesn't. It has one. It means it's the Greek word genes, from which we get our English word genus, that is a category, a class, a kind of thing. So John, when he describes Jesus as the monogenes Son of God, he means the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. Why is he unique and one-of-a-kind? Because there have been many sons of God throughout the nation of Israel. Every king that sat in the throne was the Son of God. But we're not waiting a Son of God. We are awaiting the monogenes Son of God, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, the one that will fulfill all these things explicitly, directly, completely, fully, in a way that no other son could even hope to. Okay, what does Son of Man mean? I'm going to run out of time here, so I'm going to skip some of my evidence here, but Son of Man is simply nothing more than to say, there are three titles here that mean exactly the same thing. The Son, which is what is used predominantly in the Gospels, the Son, to describe Jesus. Less often, the Son of God. And less often still, in fact, almost only Jesus uses this, the Son of Man. But they mean the same thing. The Son is the operative title. The King appointed by God to be the locus of his authority on the earth. That's the Son. The Son of God is the Son in relationship to God who's giving him that authority, sent from God, appointed by God. And the Son of Man is the Son who has been taken from among men to be that authority and to be that king. But all of them mean the king, the promised king that God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. That's what all three titles mean. So, where does that lead us? The anointed means the same thing as the Messiah, means the same thing as the Christ, means the same thing as the Son of David, means the same thing as the Son, means the same thing as the Son of God, means the same thing as the unique, only begotten Son of God, means the same thing as the Son of Man, which is to say, the promised human being who will rule everlastingly as king over the kingdom of God in the final age, being the locus of the very authority of God himself. None of these titles as such denote or suggest directly in any way that this Son is the incarnation of God himself. At the same time, it doesn't exclude that reality either. And indeed, it is a relatively small step to understand the Son as the locus of God's own rule and authority because God has chosen him to be such. It's a small step from there to an understanding of the Son as the locus of God's own rule and authority precisely because he is personally the very embodiment of the very nature and character of God himself. That's a pretty small step. But the titles do not mean that, don't mean that he is the incarnation, that he's the visible image of the invisible God. That is why those very same titles could be granted to mere ordinary, even sinful and wicked human beings, and not just to Jesus, who is in fact the incarnation of God. So they were not titles unique to Jesus, even though Jesus is a unique person. Okay. So what does it mean to confess that Jesus is the Christ? What it means is to acknowledge him to be the promised king of the coming kingdom of God that I've just tried to describe. The false teachers in 1 John are denying that. But I think in addition to denying that, they seem to be denying two other crucial things as well. They're denying that they're denying the propitiatory purpose of Jesus' death, that he's dying for our sins. And they are denying that it's impossible to achieve righteousness in God's eyes by obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. I don't have time to make my case for that, but as we go through 1 John, hopefully that will become clearer and clearer. But they also seem to be denying those two things. But I think all three of those things are related. To deny that Jesus is the Christ, the reason they're denying that Jesus is the Christ is because look at the bum. He's sitting there, he's hanging there on the cross. I mean, how embarrassing, how humiliating. The mighty King, Son of David, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, got crucified by the Romans. Give me a break. I mean, that seems to be their perspective. So they're denying that there's any relevance to this man hanging there on the cross of any eternal significance. He was just a failure in that regard. And along with that, the reason that they're denying that there's any relevance to that is that they deny there's any problem to be solved by Jesus dying on the cross. Namely, if I want to be righteous in God's eyes, I just need to keep the law. That's all there is to it. It's not a problem. So all three of those things are intertwined in their mistaken notions about what to do with Jesus. Why is it so difficult for us human beings to confess Jesus to be the anointed, the Christ? I went over some of these last week, but let me review some of that and add some things to the list here. Why does the spirit of Antichrist among us oppose and reject this confession that Jesus is the Christ? First, because it requires that I admit that I'm a creature. I'm not on a par with God. He and I are not really basically in the same room. He's a whole cut above who I am. He's the creator and I'm the creature. He does what he wants. I serve him. That's an incredibly offensive and unattractive notion to us. We don't like to acknowledge our creatureness. We may acknowledge it in the abstract easily enough, but when we start confronting the implications of that, that God has the right to determine whether I will live or whether I will die, whether I will be blessed or whether I will suffer deprivation. When we face the implications of that, you know, we shake our fist at God and we say, what makes you think you have the right to do that to me? I've got some rights here. Well, no, I don't have any rights here. I am simply a creature created by God to be used by him to accomplish his purposes. And so that's incredibly offensive to us. To have to admit my creatureliness. It requires an admission that I'm a role player in God's script and not the lead character. I mean, God is saying in no uncertain terms, you want to know who the lead character is in cosmic history? It's this man, Jesus. And every human heart goes, oh, damn. Why couldn't that have been me? I mean, I tend to think of myself as the lead character. That's my own perception of myself. Why didn't God see it that way? Why doesn't he know? That's an incredibly offensive thing for us to have to swallow. I'm not the lead character. Jesus is. And what really makes that burn is that it's one thing to accept that if, well, yeah, duh, he's God. He had an advantage. But if he's a mere ordinary human being just like me, and he is chosen to be the lead character and not me, it grates. It is incredibly offensive to me. It requires an admission that there's another human being whom I must serve as my king and my hero. I mean, in the eternal kingdom of God, he's going to rule, this Jesus of Nazareth is going to rule as king, and we are going to serve him. There can't be any American in America that goes down well with. I mean, not just our human sensibilities, but our American sensibilities rebel at that. You know, nobody is any better than any other human being. Well, God is saying, what, that? Here's one. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you will serve him. It requires the admission that I am a sinner and morally unworthy. To confess Jesus as Christ is to confess a man dying on the cross is the Christ, and all that that entails, and part of what that entails is he's dying the death that I deserved. And I can't understand that and embrace that and accept that without embracing the fact that I am a morally unworthy sinner. That does not go down well with us. Furthermore, it requires the admission that I am powerless to render myself morally unworthy. Aim to know him, God, must confess this man Jesus to be the anointed one. Why is that so crucial? Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets said that the knowledge of and the love for God is not authentic if it doesn't lead to me liking, respecting, honoring, and embracing God's truth. And that includes that's God's perspective on all of reality. It includes God's promises, God's purposes in history, and the script that he's scripting. To respect that, to like that, and embrace that is part and parcel to what it means to know God and love God. If I reject the way he's running the universe, then I am rejecting God. I'm not liking him, I'm dissing him. The prophets say that with respect to the temple. You know, they talk about the ones who are saved. The prophet comes along and says the temple's going to be destroyed, but God's making a promise here. He's already laying the cornerstone for it. He's going to rebuild it. You can count on it. I'm promising it. He's already laying the cornerstone now. Do you believe it? If you believe it, you will be saved. Do you not believe it? Then you will be, then your destiny is death. How we respond to the purposes, promises, script that God is scripting in history is a litmus test of our own orientation toward God himself. If it's true of the temple that I must believe what God is doing in history in order to be saved, then certainly it's true of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I want to leave time for questions, but just one last final comment here. When we confess that Jesus is the Christ, we are confessing that it is actually and objectively true that Jesus is the Christ. We're confessing that it's going to be realized and actualized in the objective reality of cosmic history, that there is going to be a kingdom where Jesus is ruling as king. It's objectively, factually, really true. I'm afraid all too often, confessing Jesus to be the Christ is simply a story that Christians tell themselves. And we believe it. We believe that story. We cherish that story. We love that story. We admire that story. And we even center our lives around that story. But sometimes it seems to me we act like we don't actually think it's true. We don't actually think it's ever going to be realized. And understandably, it's been a long time. It's been a long time in the coming, and we still don't see this kingdom and Jesus ruling as king of this kingdom. It just gets safer and easier to think that this is just a story that we as Christians happen to tell ourselves. But it's not. It's not an empty confession, an irrelevant religious idea. It's belief in the objectively real fact. I was trying to think of an analogy in other places in our theology where this makes a difference. You may not agree with me, but I happen to believe that another promise of God is that there's a piece of real estate in Palestine that was promised to the descendants of Abraham and promised to the descendants of Israel by divine authority, by divine decree. It has been granted to them. Is that just a religious idea that has no implications? Or is it an objectively real fact? If it is just a nice, kind of groovy religious idea that makes Jews live better, then it shouldn't be and dare not be brought into any of the geopolitical discussion. It's not a fact that can even be put on the table with respect to deciding between the Palestinians and the Jews in Israel. No way would that be appropriate. But what if it's an objectively real fact? If there really is a God who really has the authority to decide who does what in his universe, and he has gone on record to say, this belongs to my people, the Jews, then what are we supposed to do with that? We can't dismiss it as irrelevant. We can't dismiss it as, you know, oh, well, you'll do what you'll do, God. It's an objectively real fact that God is going to accomplish what God is going to accomplish, and he has given to the people what he has given to the people, his people. I tried to imagine, what if I were a Palestinian believer today? What would my perspective be? Here are these, I assume, if you believe the stories, here are these obnoxious Jews coming in, bulldozing my house, kicking me off the land with little regard for me as a human being. Let's assume that's true. How do I react? How do I respond? I would hope that my perspective would be, whether I like it or not, I am in fact living, dwelling, residing, and poached on land that has been promised to the people of God, the Jews. They must be here. They will be here. They have a right to be here. Far be it from me to stand in the way of the Word of God. Now, could I actually have that attitude? I don't know. But ought I to have that attitude? I think so. Because this is not just a story. This is not just an idea. This is an objectively real fact that God has promised what He has promised, and He's going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish. Same thing with the existence of God. Sometimes it seems to me that in our culture today, we think it's just fine. In fact, it's almost cute that there are people out there who believe in God. It is so helpful to them. It is such a solace. It is such comfort to them. And more power to them to have that idea. But they dare not actually begin to think that it's an objective reality that's objectively true that should impinge upon our lives. I've been just absolutely fascinated by what's going on in the world today, especially this rift between Europe and America. It is so incredibly uninformed and ignorant and hysterical and irrational. And it seems to me that what ultimately is behind it is, I think, that we are seeing the emergence of a new world religion. A new world religion that finds its essence and its motivating force in being opposed to the very idea of goodness and the idea of truth and the idea of justice and the idea of God. And that it's with a religious fervor, with priests and sacraments and the whole nine yards built up around this opposition to everything that the Judeo-Christian worldview stands for. It's just fascinating to me that Europe loves the America of Bill Clinton but hates the America of George Bush. Why is that? I don't know. And I don't know anything about George Bush. I don't know whether he's a believer or not a believer. I don't know if he is authentically a child of God or not authentically a child of God. Whether he's trying to obey God or not trying to obey God. I don't know anything about him. Except, I know that he is presuming to believe that there's such a thing as good and evil, and that good must oppose evil. That's his perception. What's the nature of the opposition to him? Is it practical? Is it a judgment call? Is it a difference of opinion about strategy and tactic and so on? Maybe, but it doesn't appear that way to be. That's what's so fascinating. The energy, the force, the irrationality, the hysteria, the animosity that is embodied in it seems to me, rather, that it is actually a response to the very idea that anyone in the world would believe that there is such a thing as good and that good should confront evil. That very idea seems abhorrent in the world today, not just in Europe, but in parts of our culture as well. And we need to just watch it. I mean, not stop it. I mean, it's just the forces are too big. But it's going to be scary and fascinating to watch, if I'm right, this worldview roll over the entire world and suck the entire world into its vortex. And we are going to see more and more. We're going to see in this passage in 1 John here in a second, he's going to talk about loving your brother. Cain killed his brother. Who killed who? Cain killed Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel. And why, John says, did he kill him? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his were evil. In other words, no reason. He just hated the fact that he was right with God. He hated the fact that he honored God. He hated the fact that he respected God. Because Abel believed that God really was there, that it was an objectively true fact, an objective reality, and he was going to do business with the God who really was there. And people who want to believe that God is just simply a nice idea that you can use when you want to, they hate people who think he's real. They hate people who want to honor him and serve him. And I think the culture war between those two ideas, it is the spirit of Antichrist itself that is going to oppose the very idea of honoring, obeying, respecting, and believing in the real objective existence of God. That's an abhorrent, obnoxious idea increasingly in this world. Okay, I'll open it up to your questions and comments. I'm sorry, I promised you all kinds of evidence and I didn't have time. I have notes here for any of you who want to pursue the evidence from my perspective here.
So you're not saying that people who love good would not oppose George Bush, are you?
I don't know. Here's what I'm saying.
I mean, could you love good and oppose George Bush?
Oh, sure.
You
better when he does evil.
Absolutely.
Right. What I'm saying is people who love good are going to oppose George Bush because he's evil, not because he's good. And what scares me is it sure looks like the other. And understand, I'm not making a political statement here. You can disagree on the politics of the statement here. I'm talking about the spirituality of the situation. The people who hate George Bush don't seem to be hating him because he's an evil and unjust man. They seem to be hating him because he's deigning to think that he's good enough to go and depose somebody who gasses their own people, who rapes his own women, who gives acid baths to people just because and shoots people for no reason at all, because he believes that he's better than that man and wants to go in and depose him. That's why they hate him. What a strange thing to hate people for. And I'm just mind-boggled that has any sort of ground and has any sort of currency. Now, can we disagree that he's doing his diplomacy right, that he's doing his military strategy right, and all that? Sure. I mean, that's incredibly complicated, and I don't even pretend to know what the right thing to do is. I'm thankful I'm not president. But I just have to gape and wonder when I hear the kinds of things that are said for what seem to be transparently the reasons they're being said. His arrogance. What do they mean by his arrogance? When in the world has the United States taken over a country and made it the 51st state? When in the whole entire history have we ever done that? Are people seriously afraid of that? I don't think so. I think what they're calling arrogance is that he deigns to think that there is such a thing as good and deigns to think that he's on the side of good when he goes against Saddam Hussein. And I think people hate him for it. Not everyone. I think there's a segment of the world culture that hates him for that very thing. And I just find that astonishing. The spiritual dynamics of this world are just amazing right now. The whole world is being reshaped by this thing.
A observation and then a question. When you talked about something along the lines of King David being able to look around at the nations or countries around him and see the leaders making the claim that they you know are the Son of God, that they are basically God's direct authority, and God coming to him and saying, just so you know, I'm basically going to do the same thing with you, except in this case it's me, and goes on to explain what you've said. The fact that David could look around at the world and see that phenomenon happening, I think points to a desire, a need, a tendency in human nature to, on the one hand, want to look to leaders and really wish and want them to somehow be the Son of God, that somehow that there is that level of power and authority on this world. To do good, to be their savior, and that there is a tendency in human nature to want to be that person, to want to come forward, and whether it's as a tyrant or whether it's as a presidential candidate or president, trying to offer salvation. It just seems that that's a really powerful kind of tendency in human history, that really drives a lot of human history and politics.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought that was kind of interesting that God would come in the same way that you see a lot of temples and things from culture to culture that have a lot of similarities. It's not necessarily discounting that there's a God, but it actually maybe emphasizes the fact that we are created with certain needs that have yet to be fulfilled,
mm-hmm.
that there's certain similarities.
Yeah.
The second thing is that you talked about the Palestinians and Israel, and of course that's a really complicated situation. I think I agree with you in that maybe the right view of a Palestinian is to say, well, after all, they are God's people, or a believing Palestinian. But on the other hand, what do we do when we look at God's people and we see that, you know, that the establishment of their reestablishment of Israel seems largely political, and that the military actions seem largely out of fear, and you don't see a whole lot of their government turning to God, at least it doesn't seem that way, and in a trusting of God, but that they are at times being bullied, and you know, I mean, what? How do we approach that?
Well, God would send His Hoseas and His Isaiah and His Jeremiah to tell them, what you are doing is abominable. I mean, there are some very clear things in the Mosaic Covenant about how to treat sojourners in the land, and it's not to bulldoze their houses down. I mean, that breaks the Mosaic Covenant. It breaks their law. If you remember when Rabbi Lapin was here, it was very interesting. You know, he's an Orthodox Jew, but his perspective toward Israel now is very dismissive. Ah, Israel, they're a bunch of lapsed Bolsheviks. And it's true. I mean, they're a highly, incredibly secular society. There is no love of God. There's no fear of God in Israel right now. God has not poured out His Spirit on His people yet. And so I saw on TV a gay rights parade or something in Tel Aviv. It was just awful. It was just, I mean, it's Sodom and Gomorrah there right now. So there's nothing to respect about the current Israel and their condition and their state and their moral condition. But my point is, they have not been given the land because they're worthy. They've been given the land because God has determined that He's going to give them that land. And do I respect that? Do I respect the fact that God has the authority to run history the way He wants to run history and give land to whomever He will give land? Is there any argument from history that will trump the fact that the Creator God of the universe has made a promise to a person that His people are going to have this land in perpetuity? I mean, I don't care anything about the Ottoman Turks at that point. They have no authority to trump the will of God and the decree of God. So my point was just based on that claim that comes from God, that doesn't come from the Israeli people themselves. They don't deserve to be there. They are a very wicked people right now, as a whole. Let's see. Did I even answer your question?
Okay. You mentioned that the concept of anointed could actually refer to any, it sounded like you were saying, any leader of a country, that God has, all authority comes from God, and if they're in authority, therefore they have been anointed to be in that position, and that David would not kill Saul because who is he to stretch his hand out against God's anointed, even though Saul was a wicked man. So I could understand someone who actually gave a rip about what God thought, making an argument that we do not have the right to stretch out our hand collectively as a nation against God's anointed. Saddam Hussein, as evil and terrible as he is, that's God's prerogative. God put him into power. God needs to somehow take him out of power by presumably some supernatural mean or some unrighteous means, which would then be judged. But it is not a righteous, I have actually heard people say it is never, it could not possibly be a righteous decision for us to go in and try to do things that would try to get Saddam Hussein out of power. That's not our prerogative. And I was just wondering what you thought about that.
Well, first of all, David said, who am I to stretch out my hand against God's anointed with respect to Saul? He didn't say that against the Philistine king. I mean, that he didn't think that they were anointed in the same way that Saul is, because he recognized that Saul was appointed as king over the people of God, not just a people, but over the people of God, and he was showing respect for his unique position there. Cyrus is called his anointed precisely because he's bringing him to wipe out who? Israel, I guess, at that point. So sometimes you can be anointed to be God's way of deposing someone who has forfeited their right to rule. I think the implication of Romans 13, where he talks about God has appointed rulers to punish evil and reward good in society, that I think implicit in what Paul is saying in Romans 13 is that all human rule has forfeited its right to rule and forfeited its right to exist when it begins punishing good and rewarding evil. And I think arguably Saddam Hussein is a person who punishes good and rewards evil, and he has forfeited his right to exist. And if God wants to use us as his instrument to come and depose him, then that's perfectly within God's divine prerogatives to do so.
This is slightly off topic, but if our reason for going in and taking out Saddam Hussein was that he is an evil man, there's no question in my mind that he is an evil man. And I mean, just the fact that our guys have been welcomed with open arms by many villages, and one thing that I saw was an old woman crying about, when you leave, is Saddam Hussein going to come back? You know, please don't leave. But what has confused me about the debate is Bush's insistence that this is directly related to 9/11 and terrorism and that kind of thing. My personal opinion is that if the reason we're going in is because we believe Saddam Hussein is directly behind 9/11 and directly behind that our nation itself is directly at risk from him more than from any other quarter, I don't see that he's made his case, and I don't know why he seems to be making that linkage there. I mean, I think there is a tenuous linkage, but I don't think there's an immediate danger from Saddam Hussein to us personally. That doesn't mean I don't think we should go in and take him out, but I haven't seen that. I was just wondering if you had any opinion about that.
Well, I hesitate to give my opinion because now I start talking about one more ignorant, uninformed, you know, citizen with a worthless opinion. My interest is the spiritual dynamics here, not the political thing. I must say, the things that I have heard about Saddam Hussein make him, he sounds so horrible to me that that it seems very, very appropriate that God would bring judgment on him. And if it's through a miscalculation of the United States or bad intelligence or bad politics or bad decision making, so be it. Whatever has brought us there, God is doing what he's doing, we're doing what we're doing, and God is doing what he's doing. I'm more interested in what God is doing than what we're doing. And what God is doing looks very right to me, given the nature of this man and how evil he is. I am glad to see him judged.
So you're going to have like one more uninformed, ignorant American parade? We could go through and protest both the pro-war and the anti-war, and ignorant Americans unite?
Sure.
Okay.